All right, Stephen, thank you. It's good to see everybody this evening and have everybody here. It's one of the strange positive side effects of us doing virtual classes and worship services is wherever we are in the world, we can get together. So we'll thank God for that in the middle of all the other difficulties we're having. We are in the book of Ephesians. We're studying Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And what I wanted to do today was to, we really got kind of started into the depth of the text last time after having a little bit of introduction. And one of the things you'll notice about the book of Ephesians is it's a very dense is the right word from an information standpoint, but a lot of times when you say something's dense, it means it's hard to read and hard to understand. And it's really not. It's very straightforward. But it's like every sentence, every verse has so much in it. It's amazing when you look at this compared to the writings of contemporary writers of the time. You know, if you read Josephus or if you read, some of the other letters that we have at the time period of especially secular letters, you have no, there's just no comparison at all. There's just nothing that compares with the inspired word of God as far as the value and the content and just the amount of instruction that you find in it. So we're going to be working in chapter 1. And for context, I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to dive into verse 7 because we finished up verse 6 last time. But you don't want to just start in the middle of a thought. And so we're going to read the chapter start. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, did not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, that's just, you know, that's only 23 verses, but it seems like it's a whole book in itself. There's so much there. Now, we made some comments when we read, and we talked a little bit about the first chapter of Ephesians, how many times the phrase in him or in Christ shows up. And one of the things that you want to really notice about the book of Ephesians is, as I mentioned last time, it's largely a book of encouragement and instruction. There's no real problem that initiated the writing of this letter, as we saw in Galatians. You know, the Galatians had a problem. They were being drawn away by false teachers to a different gospel. But here, what you have is a lot of encouragement and a lot of deep teaching. It's really a book of maturing Christians and giving them deeper understanding of where they stand with God and the rich blessings that are there. And you can really see that in these first few verses, because it's just all about blessings, and God chose us and he predestined us and he wants us to be holy and without blame, and he's redeemed us, he's forgiven us, we have an inheritance. You know, it's just on and on and on and on. And it's very, very encouraging. If you ever feel down, especially when you're challenged in your walk of faith, read this section, because it will remind you just who is on your side. Remind you of the situation with Elisha. You know, Elisha one day was out by his house, and Gehazi, his servant, was there, and the king had sent an army to get him. And Gehazi was going like, "Oh, Elisha, there's an army. You know, they're coming to get us. What are we going to do?" And Elisha prayed to God, and he said, "God, open his eyes and let him see." And he said he looked around, and the hills were covered with flaming chariots, with chariots of fire of the angels of God. And that's sometimes, I think, what we really need to keep in mind is, you know, there's a verse that actually says that he who's with us is greater than he who's with the world. But let's go ahead and start in verse 7, where we were left off last time. In him, okay, he's talking about Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, this is a very long sentence, okay, in English. And of course, in the Greek, in the original text, there's no punctuation. So there's no, you know, where you stop and start a sentence really is the translator's job, and we do that differently in different languages. But here I'm going to stop for a minute just so we can focus on this aspect about the redemption through his blood. It says, we have redemption through his blood. Well, okay, what's redemption? Well, to redeem something means that you pay for it. And whether that means it's something that you owned and you set aside, gave it to someone else, and you have bought it back, or if it just means that you paid for it, that you went and got it. That's what he's talking about. We have redemption. We have been bought. And it says our redemption is through his blood. And then he explains what it is, the forgiveness of sins. That's the redemption that he's talking about. So when, you know, there's a lot of words in the scripture that talk about, you know, forgiveness. We'll hear about salvation. We'll hear about forgiveness of sins. We'll talk about redemption and all these things, but they're all really talking about the same thing. The redemption that he talks about, the redemption through his blood, is the forgiveness of sins. And I wanted to just reference a couple of other verses here that talk about this in scripture. You would have a similar thing when we look at, we see these phrases, in Christ, in him, in the beloved, over and over and over here in this section. In him, we have redemption through his blood, not somewhere else. In Christ, we are redeemed. Well, then that just begs the question, what does it mean to be in Christ? You know, it doesn't just mean that, well, he just did it for everybody. I mean, you have to be in Christ. And the scripture tells us this very plainly in several places. A couple I'm going to reference here is Romans 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there's a very clear statement. You know, he doesn't say, for as many of us as were baptized, you know, he's not saying that. He says baptized into Christ. It isn't just getting dunked in water. that he's talking about. You're baptized into Christ. It's a very specific act for a very specific purpose with a very specific result. And because of that, it has very specific instructions. We're told how to do it and what it's for and who should do it in the scripture. We just finished our study of the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, you may recall a similar verse, verse 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So if you put on Christ, what have you done? You have entered Christ. You have been baptized into Christ. You have been buried and raised to walk in newness of life. You have been baptized into his death. You have become one with Christ. You've become part of his body. You may notice at the end of this chapter, which we won't get to today, given the amount of stuff that's here, he says in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So if you want to know what the church is from a New Testament perspective, it's not some man-made organization. It is the body of Christ, period. You ask yourself, how many bodies does Christ have? Is one body. How many heads does that body have? One head. Is there any other kind of hierarchy or groups of other kinds of, you know, things controlling that body? Nope. One head. One head, one body. If you want to be in the body of Christ, you have to do what he says to become part of that body. And there's a real, really good set of information here in these verses we're going to read about it. But first is just the idea, the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We obtain that by becoming one with Christ, to becoming part of his body, to being baptized into Christ, to put on Christ. All those things are synonymous. So there's one other thing I wanted to mention before I move on. Having redemption through his blood. Now, you know, we all know, we talk about it all the time. You know, we're the blood of Christ forgives our sins. And, you know, people talk about that, but that's metaphorical, obviously. I mean, we're not, you know, it says we're washed in the blood. We don't actually get immersed into blood when we're baptized. What's he talking about here? Well, there's a verse here, I think. There's a couple of verses that I think really help us understand that. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it's mentioned. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, ruler over all the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there's the process. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins. There it is. The forgiveness of sins, the redemption, same thing we're talking about. In his own blood. He washes us in his blood. Now, it's also interesting, you find a similar phrase in Acts 22:16, and this is where Paul is in the process of becoming a Christian. Remember, Paul was on the road to Damascus. He was a Pharisee, a real firebrand who was going and attacking, trying to destroy the church. He was going up to Damascus and said he had letters from the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, to bring anyone he found who was a Christian back to Jerusalem for punishment in prison and even death. And while he was on the road, Jesus appeared to him in a vision. And he was struck blind, and he was told to go into town and to seek out a man named Ananias, and he would tell him what he's got to do. And you know, what's interesting about that, when you look at information about conversion, you know, how does one become a Christian? You know, here you have a very special case. You know, Jesus didn't appear to everybody, and he doesn't appear to people today in that sense. Here he appeared to Paul, who was his enemy, absolute enemy. And got his attention, struck him down, and got his attention. And Paul says, Lord, who are you? What is this? You know, and Paul was, it says afterward, Paul obeyed him, that he went to Damascus And it says, then when Jesus appears to Ananias, who's in Damascus, who's Paul been told to find, Jesus says, I'm sending you Paul. And Ananias goes, Paul? You mean Paul? Actually, his name is Saul. He says, you mean Saul, the guy that's destroying us, that's putting us in prison and all of that? And Jesus said, yeah, that's the guy I'm sending you. I'm, of course, being very colloquial in the language here. But it says he's been praying. So here's Paul. He saw a vision of Jesus. He called him Lord. He obeys him in that he's going to Damascus and doing what he's saying. And he's praying. And yet he's not saved. Because when Ananias comes to him and talks to him, he tells him in Acts 22, verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? We just read in Revelation where to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And yet Paul is told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You see, it's all one thing. When we do our part in doing and obeying what Christ has commanded us to do by being buried with Christ in baptism, then Christ washes us with his own blood. We contact the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism. That's why it's so essential. And it just amazes me how people will sit and argue and fight, and whole denominations are sprouted and grow for hundreds of years fighting against that very simple doctrine. Why do you fight it? Just do what he says. So, the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You're going to hear a lot about that in Ephesians. God has this rich abundance of grace. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor. It's God giving us stuff that we don't deserve. And of course, the other aspect of that is mercy, which is not giving us what we do deserve. But here he says, according to the riches of his grace, verse 8, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You know, God knows what he's doing. This is his plan. You're going to hear a lot about the foreknowledge of God in the book of Ephesians. Here, just in this chapter, in two different places, it talks about predestination, that we are predestined. God has decided, he picked out a destination. He said, I have a plan, and if you do what I say, this is where you're going to end up. Not that I have a plan and I've already picked out who's going to get there, and the rest of you, well, I'm sorry, you're going to burn in hell forever, no matter what you do. No, he said, I have a plan, and if you follow that plan, you're going to be in this destination. So here he says, according to the abound to us in all wisdom and prudence, the wisdom of God created the gospel the very way that it needs to be. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now, you're also going to hear the word mystery a few times in the book of Ephesians. And if you just tried to untangle all these things, you'd have quite a ball of yarn, because he uses these phrases several different places, and I don't want to dive into each one when they come up. I'm going to kind of spread out the explanations. But one of the things you can see about the Bible, in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and definitely in the writings of Paul, when he says, here's a mystery, he immediately tells you what the mystery is. Or he says, you already know it, I already written to you about it. You know, there isn't, Christianity is not a what one would call a mystery religion. Mystery religions today are ones where they say, well, there's all these secret mysteries that you have to grow and you have to be initiated and you have to reach level whatever to, you know, go through another ritual and you have to reach another level and you have to go through these tests and you have to prove yourself and before you reach this level and then you'll get to know this mystery and you're going to, that is not Christ. That is not Christianity. The mysteries that God presents us here in the Bible, he tells us plainly. He tells us plainly what they are, and very often, right in the next verse or two. So you don't have to worry too much about that. There's only two places in the Bible where I believe where something is said, referred to, and then not explained directly. One of them is in the book of Daniel, where Daniel says, Daniel was asking, he was praying, what's going to happen to my people? You know, he's in captivity in Babylon. And the angel Gabriel comes and tells him these things. And then Daniel says, what does all this mean? Where's it all going to go? And the angel says, Daniel, seal it up. It's not for you to know. And 400 years later, it happened, and we know what happened. The other one is in the book of Revelation, and John there, the apostle John, is seeing this great vision, and in one place, he hears seven thunders uttering their voices. And he'd been told to write everything down, write everything you see and hear, write it in a book, and we're going to send it off to people so they can learn from it. And so he says, and I was about to write, but then a voice from heaven came and said, don't write it. So those are about the only two places I know in the scripture where there's a mystery that is never revealed directly. But all these that we talk about here are revealed. So here we go. He just continues right after it. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in, you see, he's going to tell you what it is. Here's the mystery. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. So there's one mystery right there. There is a mystery. And by the way, the scriptures tell us, he said the prophets intensely tried to figure all this out. Even the prophets didn't understand these mysteries. These mysteries are being revealed to the church in the first century and through us, through the word of God. Here's the mystery, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, okay, that tells you a lot about the time period. We're going to talk about that in a second. He might gather together in one all things in Christ. He's saying this is a purpose. This is the purpose of God. He said, what's he doing? What's he up to? Gathering together in all things in Christ, one thing in Christ, those which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, we remember from the Galatians study that we learned, and we're going to see a similar kind of discussion here in Ephesians because Ephesus was a Gentile city as well, that one of the big things that Christ came to do, besides provide a way for forgiveness of sins, was to break down the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, those who were of the seed of Abraham and everybody else, that those were to be eliminated, and we were to be one. We were to be one body in Christ. And this is, he talks a lot about this. Of course, in chapter 4, we have all the ones, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. All that's in the book of Ephesians. So it's a big theme, is the oneness that we have in Christ. But let's look at this time period, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Okay. So that word dispensation, big long word, but it basically means a time period for a purpose. And we'll talk about different dispensations. We talk about the time frame of the patriarchs, which was really from Adam until Moses, where the heads of families were the primary point of contact between God and man, that the heads of families were responsible for their families, for their spiritual welfare, for offering sacrifices for them and things like that. You have the time of Moses and the time of law, where God gave his law written down and all the instructions for how he's to worship. And then you have the dispensation of Christ, where you have the time of the gospel, the time of the church, where the law of Moses is no longer in effect, as we saw very clearly in the book of Galatians. Not that there aren't plenty of principles in that law that are still bound on us as Christians in the law of Christ, but that law in its totality is not. It was nailed to the cross. So here we have that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Now that ought to be an intriguing phrase. The fullness of the times. If something's full, is there any more? No, it's full. So here he's saying something that Peter actually says in his writings. He talks about it, John does too, refers to us being in the last times, in the last days, the last time period. It doesn't mean when someone says, oh, we're living in the last days, that Jesus is going to come any day now. May he do so. I'd love it. But what it's saying is that there's no more periods of time to come, no more major six sections of time in the plan of God. The time of Christ and the church and the gospel is the fullness of time. It's the fullness of the dispensations. There's no more dispensation coming after this. After this, we're going to have the judgment. That's it. And so when he says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in other words, the gospel age, he might gather together all things in Christ, all things. So who's head over all things? You know, we can read the scriptures all over the place. God made Jesus head of all things. All power has been given to me, he says. All authority has been given to me. You know, he has been given all of that's being brought together in Christ. And he said those words right before he ascended to heaven. It's already been done. It's not like something you got to wait another couple thousand years for. It's already done. So he says they're going to bring together all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So it's not going to be like, okay, Jesus is going on down there in heaven. I mean, going down on earth, but something else is going on up here in heaven, or vice versa. Jesus is up in heaven, but earth is off doing its own thing. It's not what it's saying. It's all one thing. And we know from reading the rest of the Bible, especially when we get to the end, the book of Revelation, and its imagery of what happens at the end of the fullness of times. And what do you see? There is no power and no dominion but Christ. And Christ brings that to God as Father. The devil and his angels, lake of fire. The earth beast and the sea beast, the powers of Rome, all the wickedness, all those people that oppose righteousness and God, lake of fire. And all that's left is Christ and his authority. So let's continue. Verse 11. In him also. So here's another one of those in hims. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Okay. In him also we. So who's the we? This is Paul writing to the Ephesians, and he says we. He's talking about all of them. The Christians in Christ. If you're in Christ, if you've done what it takes to be in Christ, and if you're walking in Christ, you have obtained, past tense, an inheritance. An inheritance. Well, what's an inheritance? How do you inherit something? You inherit something from a relative, and very often, more commonly, a parent. Well, you know, up in verse 5, it mentioned this as well. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. You know, that's part of that mystery, that not only do we become one in Christ, we become one with Christ. We become a child of God. We're adopted into the family of God. That's why we have an inheritance. We've been adopted. We have obtained an inheritance. Now notice he says in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons. And here it says, having obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. See, these are talking about the same thing. That destination that God has planned for obedient believers is to be children of God, is to be adopted as sons, to receive an inheritance, and to enjoy that inheritance with our brother, Jesus Christ, for eternity. That is, in just one few statements, is a description of the goal and the future of the Christian, is to share in that inheritance with Christ. All the glory and joy and peace and love of heaven is our inheritance. Notice why it's there. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according with the counsel of his will. Is God in control? Yep, God's in control. Does he have a purpose? Yep, that's what it just says, according to the purpose of him. Okay, it's God's purpose. But what is that purpose? Now, this is really interesting because this shows up several times here in this little section. Notice what he says in verse 12. that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Notice up in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, for the purpose of the praise of the glory of his grace. And here in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be for the purpose of the praise of his glory. And we'll see it even here again. Listen to verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession for the purpose of the praise of his glory. God tells us several times here, right, this verse, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of God's creation? What's the purpose of our existence? What's the purpose of the plan of salvation? What's the purpose of Christ on the cross? What's the purpose of judgment and redemption in heaven? It has one purpose, to the praise of his glory. You remember when back in Genesis, when God creates the heavens and the earth. And there's some wonderful verses in some other parts of the scripture where reason is personified and says, I was there. I was there. Wisdom was personified. It says, I was there when he created the earth. I saw the heavens rejoice at his creation. You know, when we get to the end of the book, what do we see? We see untold numbers of angels and the saved of all generations and every creature on the earth or under the earth, everything in the land and the sea, giving praise to God. That's the purpose. That, if you want to know the purpose of the whole thing, what's the whole big picture? There it is right there. To the praise of his glory, for the glory of God. That's why he does all of this. Why did God give us free will? Why did God allow us to potentially sin and turn our backs on him? Why did God allow evil in the world? Because of our free will. So that we could have faith and that we could become children of God. The praise of his glory. And that's just amazing. All right. Let's keep going. So verse 12, he says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 13, it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So what is this trust thing? You know, we talk about what must I do to be saved? You know, people say, well, you got to hear. The Bible says you got to hear the gospel and you have to believe it. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you have to repent of your sins. You have to be willing to confess that Christ is Lord. And you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. So what's he talking about here? Trust. You know, trust is a very interesting word in that where it places you is exactly at an excellent definition of faith. You know, a lot of people wanted to find faith as just this belief in your mind that doesn't have anything to do with anything else. It's just something that happens in your head. And in fact, we're going to get to that a little later in this book because it's also in the book of Ephesians where he says you are saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But here, trust. If you really trust somebody, what are you going to do about what they say? There's a great story, it's probably an old preacher's tale, about a high wire walker who's, you know, and you may have seen some of these, I've seen some, where they'd stretch a wire across them, like Niagara Falls or something, or some great, you know, chasm. And the wire walker would get out there and he'd walk up and back, and he came back to one end and he said, Do you believe that I can walk across this this chasm on this wire with a pushing a wheelbarrow?" And they said, "Yeah." "Do you really believe it? Do you really trust that I can do that?" "Yeah." I said, "Okay, get in the wheelbarrow." You know, this is what God means by trust. Trust to do what he says. We have a great song, "Trust and Obey," right? When we walk in the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. But we must trust and obey. If you don't obey him, you don't really trust him. If you do trust him, you're going to obey. So it behooves you to find out, what must I do to be saved? Just like Paul said, what do I got to do? You know, the people in Acts, what do I got to do? And do it, the scripture tells us. Okay, we're going to finish up here so we can get on with Dan's lesson today. And I think I'm probably going to stop here in verse 13 because I want to have some time to talk about being sealed with the Spirit of promise and the guarantee of our inheritance. Because that kind of finishes up this thought, but we don't have time for it tonight. So I'll go ahead and stop here. Thank you for being with us for our study this evening, and we'll look forward to Dan's lesson here in a minute. Stephen?